Morning. Before we begin, I've been asked to make an announcement about our service this morning. If you would all remember when we go into the service to sit toward the front and middle, that would be helpful to those who are coming in. We expect a large crowd this morning, so remember to go toward the front and the middle to accommodate those who will be coming in later. All right, this morning we're going to be talking about the Partial Kingdom, Part 2. I'll give you a quick review of where we've been. I've written up on the board here a chart. If you ever read the book, God's Big Picture, by Vaughn Roberts, or one of the books, I can't remember which one, by Graham Goldsworthy, you'll see something similar to this throughout the book. As each progressive stage of the Bible unfolds, he fills in more of this chart. So we've been talking about God's people, place, and rule throughout each one of these epics of the Bible's history. And so the pattern of the kingdom, not King Don, it's kingdom. That's not some special Greek word or anything. The pattern of the kingdom in Genesis 1 and 2, you see God's people are Adam and Eve, God's place is Eden, and God's rule, He rules over them by His spoken word. Then we have the parish kingdom in Genesis 3 through 11. God's people, He preserves His people through the line of Seth, but there is no specific place that they inhabit during this time. And again, God rules by His spoken word. The promised kingdom, God's people are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. And His place is Canaan, although very much of that story is spent showing how Abraham and the patriarchs never really owned that land. They were in and out of the land, and eventually toward the end of Genesis, they're all down in Egypt. So God's place is Canaan, but they're not there the whole time. They haven't come into their inheritance. And again, He rules them through His spoken word, specifically His promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And then you have the partial kingdom, which we started last week, where the patriarchs have now become a great nation, the nation of Israel. And Canaan is His place, and now they're being ruled by the Sinai Covenant once they come out of Egypt. Now, for the first time, God's people have a written document that is the permanent record of God's Word among them to rule over them, and that's how it's going to be for the rest of the story, that God's people will have a written document to rule them. And we left off last week with Israel having come out of Egypt, having received the Sinai Covenant, and then 40 years in the wilderness. And then they come into the land, they take over the land under Joshua. And then we left off at the end of the book of Judges and Ruth with a very tumultuous period in Israel's history as they broke the Sinai Covenant. They went after other gods. It was a very chaotic time. And the book of Judges ends by saying, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in God's eye." I mean, what was right in his own eyes, not in God's eyes, in his own eyes. And so we need a king to come along and make this a true kingdom. And that's where we're going to go today with the Partial Kingdom, Part 2. We're going to be looking from 1 Samuel all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all the way through those books. Many of those books will receive very brief mention, but we're going to try to get the big picture of the storyline today. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us Your written word as a permanent testimony, a permanent witness against us, and yet a permanent witness to the promise You have made to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray for greater understanding and greater submission and faith to all that You have revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Israel is God's people. They are in God's place. But they have pursued a course of autonomy. That is, to be a law unto themselves. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. So, what is needed to bring order and godliness to this nation? A king. And so in this next section of the storyline, we're looking at the Partial Kingdom, Part 2. Remember, this is called the partial kingdom because it is not the fullness of the kingdom of God. This is a type of the kingdom that is to come. The kingdom of Israel is not the kingdom of God. It is a foreshadowing of that kingdom which is to come. But in this next section, which we're covering today, we're going to look at five historical periods. The rule of Saul, the rule of David, the rule of Solomon, the division and decline of the kingdom, and then the restoration of Israel. This story begins when Israel asked Samuel the prophet for a king. Samuel had been raised up as the last of the judges and as one who brought leadership to the people of Israel toward the end of that period. And the people eventually came and asked Samuel to appoint for them a king. Now, we can see how the story's been driving in this direction for a long time, that Israel would eventually have a king, a human king. But once Israel comes and finally asks Samuel for it, it's not exactly a good thing the way that they do it. When they ask Samuel to appoint a king for them, what they really desire is a king that would make them like all the other nations. They don't really desire a man to represent God to them. They desire a man who will fight their battles for them like the other kings and the other nations have. So it's a sinful desire on their part, a sinful request when they ask Samuel for a king. And God even says to Samuel that it was a rejection of himself. They had rejected God and asked for a human king to make them like the other nations instead. But God answered their request anyway. He gave them Saul, the first king of Israel. And so we begin then with the rule of Saul. Now, Saul at first does a very good job in this new office that he's been appointed to. He rids the land of pagan worship. He does a number of reforms that bring the land into line, the people into line with God's demands. But he has two major failures early on that lead to a very poor outcome for him. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, we're going to be beginning in verse 8. And in this context, Saul is leading the people, leading his army into battle against the Philistines. But before he goes, he wants to offer a sacrifice and seek the favor of the Lord. But the problem is, Samuel, who is the authorized priest who can offer that sacrifice, is delayed and doesn't show up. And the people are beginning to get restless because they don't want the Philistines to come and attack them at any moment. They want to go out to battle. And they begin to desert Saul as he's waiting longer and longer for Samuel to get there. So look at 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. So Saul offers an unauthorized sacrifice to the Lord, believing that he's wiser than the Lord, believing that he knows better how he should act instead of obeying the Lord's commands. And as a result, the Lord, through Samuel, delivers a word of judgment. And he says, "Your line will not continue. Your line essentially will end with you. Otherwise, the Lord would have established your throne forever. But because of your disobedience, your dynasty will never be. You will not have a line to come after you." And then there's another event in which Saul fails, and that's in 1 Samuel 15. If you flip over to that chapter, here the Lord gives Saul a commandment to go and put the Amalekites, which is another group of people in the land, God commands him to put them under the ban, which means everything that breathes among them is to die. This was something the Lord had decreed way back in Exodus, I want to say chapter 17, when the Amalekites had come out against Israel when they were coming out of the wilderness, out of Egypt into the wilderness. And Israel had fought against the Amalekites, and that was the event when Moses held up his hands, and as long as his hands were in the air, Israel would prevail. And so once Israel won that battle, the Lord issued a decree against the Amalekites that they would be completely obliterated from the face of the earth. And here in 1 Samuel 15, the Lord commands Saul to be his agent in carrying out that command. And so this is what happens. Saul, actually, we're not going to read the whole account, but Saul takes his army into battle. He defeats the Amalekites. He strikes them down, but he keeps the best of the livestock for the people, and he keeps the king, Agag, alive. And then Samuel comes once again to question him about what he has done. So look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." So once again, Saul acts in a way that he disobeys the command of the Lord in an attempt to honor the Lord. At least that's what he says. He wants to honor God by doing something other than what God has said. And again, the result is it's now not just that Saul's line will not be perpetuated after him on the throne, but now that Saul himself has been rejected by God. So this is now the second phase of the Lord's judgment against him. And from this point on in the story, do you know what the rest of 1 Samuel is about, beginning in chapter 16 all the way to the end of the book? David, yes. David is anointed king in 1 Samuel 16, but he doesn't immediately take over the office. He's anointed for the office, but Saul continues to be the king. And Saul, after David defeats Goliath, Saul begins to wane and David begins to ascend in popularity. And the rest of the book is about David's ascent and Saul's decline. David, it says, when he was anointed, received the Spirit of the Lord, just like Saul had when he had been appointed king. But it says, for Saul, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and an evil spirit came upon him, and he begins to drive him mad. And so for the rest of the book, Saul is trying to kill David at every turn almost. And David is constantly escaping. It's showing the Lord's providence in protecting his anointed king throughout that story. And finally, by the end of the book, Saul is killed with his sons in battle against the Philistines. And beginning in 2 Samuel, David then takes over the throne. So David becomes the second king of this united monarchy. So David rules first over the tribe of Judah and then over all of Israel. And one of the first things that David does early on in his rule is he conquers a city of the Jebusites, the city of Jebus as it's called. And David ends up making that his capital. That's where he plants himself. That becomes the center of the nation of Israel, political capital. And then David has the Ark of God, which has been in various places for times now. David brings the Ark of God into Jerusalem. That's the name of that city by now. And Jerusalem then becomes the city where David rules and the city that is now the focus of not only political power in Israel, but also of worship, as the ark is there and it becomes now God's resting place. So Jerusalem is also known as the city of David in the Bible. Bethlehem is the more familiar one we know from the Christmas story, where Jesus is born in the city of David. That's where David was originally from. But Jerusalem is also known as the city of David because it's the city that he conquered, made his capital, and then made the center of Israel's worship. And that brings us then to what happens just after he brings the ark to Jerusalem, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So flip over to 2 Samuel 7, and we're going to read a passage here that is one of the major turning points in the story of the Bible. You could pick out several major passages from the Bible that you could call these major turning points. One of them would be Genesis 12, where God first makes a promise to Abraham. And then this one here, 2 Samuel 7, is where God makes a promise to David. So let's begin reading 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now David doesn't exactly say what he's thinking out loud, but it seems to be implied here. What do you think he's thinking? Yes, build a temple for the Lord, because I live in a fabulous palace, but the ark of God remains in a tent even to this day. Build a permanent, glorious structure for the Lord here in Jerusalem. And Nathan at first is very, very excited about that. But look at verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." Now, the Lord is not saying that in order to make David feel sorry for him. He's saying that as a way of saying, have I ever needed a house before? Verse 7, "In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So God is telling David here, I've never commanded this. It's not something I need. Do not get the idea, the false impression that I can be contained in a temple, or that I need a temple, or that I depend on you in any way. So God does not need a house from David. A house will come later, but God tells David, you're not going to build me a house. Look at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." We'll pause right there in the middle of verse 9. Just notice there that God is talking about the past history of their relationship together. This is what God has done for David in the past. This is how covenants normally begin in the Bible. the party to the covenant would rehearse the history of these two parties together. Whenever some kind of formal agreement is going to be made, the history of their relationship comes first. So that's what God does. He gives a historical prologue. Now he moves into giving a specific promise beginning in the middle of verse 9. And from the middle of verse 9 until about the middle of verse 11, God promises David what he is going to do for him during David's own lifetime. So listen to what God is going to do while David is still alive. "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the day that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." So God is promising David that during his lifetime he will enjoy a great name. Now this is an echo of the promise to Abraham. "I will bless you and will make your name great so that you will be a blessing." He promises that David will have a place for Israel, that they will be well established within the land that he has given them, that they will have rest from their enemies. In other words, Israel is going to inherit the blessings of the Sinai covenant during David's lifetime. During David's just and righteous rule, Israel is going to be secure, they're going to be prosperous, they're going to have victory over their enemies. But there is more to this promise. What is going to happen once David passes from the scene? Notice what God says at the end of verse 11. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." So God tells David, this is one of the great reversals in the Bible. God tells David, "I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house." And by that, he doesn't mean a physical structure in which to live. He means a dynasty. "I'm going to build a house from your line that will do these certain things." Notice what he says that is following in verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So here God makes a promise to David concerning the line that is to come from him. And he says here, "Your throne will be established forever." And the reason why, he says, is because your son will be a son to me. I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. Now, what does that mean? If God is the father of the sons of David, by the way, later on in the Old Testament, when you see passages that pick up on the idea of the Son of God, and even into the New Testament when Jesus is referred to as Son of God, keep in mind this Old Testament background of the Davidic promise that the Son of David is the one who is Son of God. Now we know Jesus is Son of God in a unique sense. He is Son of God eternally as the second person of the Trinity, but he's also Son of God in this Old Testament Davidic line. He is Son of God as the pinnacle of the line of David, and thus the one who is appointed Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now what that means is, just like with any human son, any human father-son relationship, when the son disobeys, what is the father going to do? Discipline him. That's what he says here. In the middle of verse 14, "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." Were there going to be kings in the line of David who committed iniquity? Oh, yes. And God disciplined the line of David. And he did it over and over and over again. And at any given point in that storyline, as you read the unfolding story of the line of David, you could say, well, Saul sinned once, twice really, I guess. He sinned on two occasions and his line was rejected and he himself was rejected. He's gone. He's out of the picture after that. David's line, they sin over and over and over and over and over again, and God disciplines them, but he doesn't reject them. He never takes the throne away from them the way he took it away from Saul. Now, why not? Well, it's because a father does not disown his son. He disciplines his son, but he never disowns him. And that's the promise that God makes to David. My steadfast love, he says. Verse 15. That word's going to come up in the psalm we read this morning, which is a psalm of David. David, many of the Davidic psalms celebrate the steadfast love of the Lord. That's the Hebrew word chesed. It's a fun word to say if you learn how to say chesed. It means God's covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to the promise he'd made. When you see David celebrating the steadfast love of the Lord, your mind should go immediately to 2 Samuel 7, where God makes this promise, I will never disown your line. As wicked as it may be, I will never disown your house. This is like the Abrahamic promise. This is a unilateral promise from God. This is a covenant that in which God is not saying, if your line is really good, David, then I'll preserve it forever. No, he just says, I promise you, I will never disown your line. That is a unilateral promise from God. So the Abrahamic covenant that we saw in Genesis, or the promise in Genesis 12 and the covenant beginning in chapter 15, is connected to this promise to David, in that both have the same kind of structure. Both are unilateral promises from God. And it's ultimately through the fulfillment of the promise to David that God fulfills his earlier promise to Abraham. And then the Sinai covenant comes in between them as a different structure altogether, as a law covenant, not a promise covenant. It's a law covenant that requires Israel to do something in order to receive the blessing. And if they don't do it, they will not receive the blessing. But in Abraham and David's covenants, the situation is very different. God is the one who takes the responsibility upon himself. So at this point in the story, it's important to note that David, from here on out, becomes, I believe, the central character in the Old Testament. Central to the story, his line is central to the unfolding story. He's the central character throughout the book of Psalms, not only as one of the primary authors, but as one for about whom many of the Psalms are written. The Psalms, in their own way, tell the story of David's house. So David now, once we come to 2 Samuel 7, is from here on out the major character, I believe, in the Old Testament. And he has massive importance throughout the rest of the story of the Bible. We'll pause there for a minute and see if you have any questions about either Saul's rule or David's rule or anything we've been over today. All right, so that brings us then to the rule of Solomon. After David's rule is over, and there's so much more we could say about David, but we don't have time today. After his rule comes to an end, his son Solomon becomes the third and the final king of a united kingdom of Israel. Just to get a taste for what Saul's rule was like, look at 1 Kings chapter 4. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 4. Look at verse 20 and following. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tiphath to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So what would you say the kingdom is like under Solomon now, the son of David? Prosperous, yes. This is the pinnacle of the kingdom in the Old Testament. Prosperous, they're at peace, they've got more territory than they've ever had. Solomon is a wise king. In fact, I think the text is presenting him as something of a new Adam. Did you see any hints in this text that Solomon is like a new Adam? One of the words that's mentioned in connection with Solomon is dominion. He has a vast dominion. Of course, God commanded Adam and Eve have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and over all the earth ultimately through the creation mandate he originally gave to them. So Solomon is presented as one who has taken dominion under the rule of God, and he is one who speaks of trees, of animals, of beasts, just as Adam did in the garden when God brought the animals to him. Adam took dominion over those as well. He named them. So Solomon, in his wisdom, represents a new Adam, a pinnacle now of Israel's kingdom in the Old Testament. And it's important for us to note that the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is particularly connected to him. So how to say the book of Proverbs that we're hearing in our morning services each week, how does that interact with the storyline of the Bible? Well, it's connected primarily to the rule of Solomon. And Israel was able to achieve the pinnacle of wisdom under his rule because of his wisdom. Other books as well, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, are connected to him. And we see here that in his rule, the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 have been partially fulfilled, because Israel is now a vast people and they live in a vast territory and they are experiencing great blessing and they are beginning to become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. As the final verse said in verse 34, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And there's one particular story of the Queen of Sheba coming to do that. So Israel has become something of a blessing to the nations of the earth. And that may lead you to think, well, is this the Messiah? Is this the one in whom God's promises will be fulfilled? Is this the Son of David that we have been hoping for? Well, after Solomon builds the temple, which is that's his greatest achievement, he builds the temple. There's a very lengthy section that's dedicated to that. And just as in the book of Exodus, when they had originally constructed the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord, the glory cloud, fills now the temple. And so Israel has a permanent structure now in Jerusalem to house the Ark of God, to be the place of God's presence. But not long after that account, we read of Solomon's great failure, where everything now begins to unravel. What was Solomon's failure? Yes, he was married to 700 women, 300 concubines, 700 wives, 300 concubines, so a married total to about 1,000 women. And these would have been political alliances that he had entered into as a king, deliberately disobeying the command in Deuteronomy for a king not to multiply wives for himself. But he did so anyway. And these women from various nations that he intermarried with worshipped other gods. And through their influence upon him, he was drawn also into idolatry. And the result of Solomon's failure was the kingdom was divided after his time between the northern kingdom of Israel, where 10 tribes broke away and rebelled against the house of David, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, where the line of David remained. So Israel became wicked very, very quickly. The northern kingdom after Solomon became wicked very quickly, because its first king was a man by the name of Jeroboam. And one of the things that Jeroboam did was now that he's ruler up in the north, the people in his kingdom, the people of Israel, if they wanted to worship the Lord, where would they have to go? Where was the temple? Jerusalem is in the south. It was in Judah. So he didn't want his people crossing the border down into the southern kingdom to go worship. He knew that if they depended on the southern kingdom to worship the Lord, that he would not be able to establish a very strong kingdom in the north. So he decided to set up two places of worship in the northern kingdom for his people. He set up at Dan and Bethel two golden calves to be shrines to worship. Now, he wanted them to worship the Lord, the God of Israel, but he set up two golden calves to be these shrines to the worship of the God of Israel. Where have we seen a golden calf before? Yeah, Mount Sinai, where Israel failed so famously. So, again, it looks like Israel is repeating their sins of the past, this time under the leadership of Jeroboam in the north. And Jeroboam becomes something of a standard by which all the other kings are measured. If they arose to his level, they were very wicked. Some of them even surpassed him. But Jeroboam sets a very bad trajectory for the kingdom of Israel in the north, and they decline very quickly. The kingdom of Judah also declines, just not as quickly. And that's what the rest of the book of 1 and 2 Kings are about, after about chapter 12. So that's the rule of Saul, David, and Solomon. Do we have any questions before we go on? Okay, then we come to then the decline, the division and decline of the kingdom. Like I said, Israel declined very quickly, and ultimately, after a number of kings and after the rule changes hands about 10 times between 10 different families, Israel, the northern kingdom, comes to an end. And if you flip over with me to 2 Kings chapter 17, this is when the Assyrians have come in and in fulfillment of the Lord's curse threatened in the book of Exodus, really in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where the Lord threatens exile for their disobedience. The Lord has brought now the Assyrians to come in and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, take the people into exile. This occurred in the year 722 BC. This is what the author says when he's summarizing that story. Look at 2 Kings 17, verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. So God brings judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their sin and because of their continual stubborn hardness to his rebuke through the prophets. We'll talk more about the prophets next week, but just take note of them here, that they arise during this period of the division and decline of the kingdom. Then the kingdom of Judah holds on for a little while longer, but ultimately it too comes to an end. So if you'll turn with me now to 2 Kings 25. This is when King Jehoiachin, or also known as Jeconiah, has been, he's one of the descendants of David. He's been taken as a captive into Babylon, and his uncle, King Zedekiah, has been made a puppet king over the southern kingdom of Judah. The Babylonians are really in charge, but Zedekiah still has the formal title of king. However, Zedekiah eventually rebelled against the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what happened. Look at verse 1 of 2 Kings 25. And in the ninth year of his reign, that is Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So here you have both houses that were spoken of in 2 Samuel 7 brought down. The house of the Lord, the temple, is physically destroyed. And the house of David is taken off the throne. And thus there is no more king of the line of David in Israel. This looks like the end of God's promise to David. In fact, you could read some of the Psalms that would reflect on this event and ask the Lord what was going on, as in essence. Psalm 89 is one of them, if you want to read through that and see how there's a celebration of the covenant that's made with David. But then the psalm ends by saying, "But you have rejected your king. Lord, will you keep your steadfast love to the house of David?" So there's a great problem here now, in that the promise of God seems to have failed because the house of David has failed. So, how does the book of 2 Kings end? There is a note of hope. Look at 2 Kings 25, verses 27 to 30. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, this is a descendant of David, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. So even though the house of David has been exiled, you have this incident that's reported at the end. The author's way of saying there is hope. It reminds me of anybody. I know not all of you are into Star Wars, but at the end of episode 3 of Star Wars, when everything has, this is the last one that was made, remember? Everything has fallen apart. Anakin Skywalker has gone to the dark side. All the Jedi pretty much have been killed. And the Emperor has now taken over power. But there's these two babies that have been born, Luke and Leia. And then the movie ends by showing that Luke has been safely delivered to his family on Tatooine, and it's paving the way for the beginning of the next movie, the next trilogy of movies, which were actually made much earlier, but the next trilogy of movies when Luke is going to arise and become the hero that saves the day. Well, that's what's happening here. There's just a very small glimmer of hope that the house of David goes on. It's in a miserable condition, yes. The reason I think that the king of Babylon felt like he was able to free Jehoiachin from prison and give him all these benefits in Babylon was because he knew the house of David was not a threat to him. If the house of David had been any kind of threat, he never would have done this. So it's kind of a way of embarrassing the house of David by saying, I don't have to worry about you, I can have you eaten with me at my table. But at the same time, we see the hand of God behind this event, preserving the line of David to come and fight another day, as it will in the New Testament. When you flip from Malachi to Matthew, you can see this King Jehoiachin listed in the genealogy that leads up to Christ. So there's hope for the house of David, and more than that, there's hope for the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. If you flip now with me to the end of 2 Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles tells the same story, basically, that 1st and 2nd Kings tells, only it tells it from a different perspective. It's much later, and it focuses entirely on the line of David. It doesn't give any attention to the northern kingdom of Israel. But this is how 2nd Chronicles ends, after Jerusalem has been captured and burned. Look at verse 22 of 2nd Chronicles 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So Cyrus frees the exiles in now the Persian kingdom, Persia having conquered the Babylonians. He frees the Jewish exiles, sends them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So we have our two houses then, the house of David and the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Both have come to an end, and both are restored in some measure, or at least preserved. And that brings us now to the last point of this story, the restoration of Israel. And we'll get through this in about 2 or 3 minutes. Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of the restoration of Israel that came after the exile. They tell the story first of the temple itself being rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, the second temple was nothing like the first. It did not even begin to compare. But it was a sign pointing to a kingdom that was to come under God's Messiah. Second, under Nehemiah, under his leadership, the walls of the city are rebuilt so that Jerusalem becomes a great city again. And then third, Ezra seeks to renew the hearts of the people by returning them to the law of God. But the people's hearts remain corrupt. And you see that throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. The people have intermarried with pagan women. They are oppressing the poor. They're dishonoring the Sabbath. So in other words, you can bring the people out of Babylon, but you can't take Babylon out of the people. The people remain sinful. There's a sense in which they're back in the land. The exile's over, but there's a sense in which they're still in exile because their hearts are still corrupt. They're still prisoners of sin. They still have not seen their Messiah come. They have not yet been fully delivered. So I think the Old Testament is pointing us to the conclusion that even when the people come back, the exile goes on because they're still awaiting the Son of David who is to come. But notice here that as this story unfolds, what is it that's been driving this story along? You notice Israel cannot keep the Sinai covenant. They fail. They fail over and over again. They ultimately experience the curse of the covenant. Why does Israel go on? It's not because they've done anything. It's not because they're worthy of the Lord's favor. They go on because God made a promise to Abraham, and he's going to keep it. And they go on because God extended that promise by making a specific promise to David, and he's going to keep his word. The story continues not because Israel is faithful, but because God is faithful. His steadfast love he will never remove from the house of David or from the people, the children of Abraham. And so the kingdom did not last. This kingdom did not last because, remember, it is a partial kingdom. It is a type, a foreshadowing of a kingdom to come. And the book of Hebrews calls the kingdom to come, the kingdom that we have inherited, a kingdom that can never be shaken. Do you all have any questions or comments before we dismiss today? All right, thank you for your attention. I know that's a lot of information in the last couple of weeks. And next week we'll look at the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, our last lesson on the Old Testament, to see what the prophets said about the kingdom that is to come, even while the kingdom around them was declining and eventually going into exile. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story of your faithfulness, of your steadfast love to the house of David, and how we have seen it fulfilled in the coming, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would enable us to read every part of the Bible as pointing us to him and as strengthening our faith in him and ultimately conforming us to his image. And now we pray for your blessing upon our gathering this morning, that we may exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as a body, that we may sing to his glory and hear your word delivered to us and partake of your sacrament as a reminder once again of your great promises to us in Christ. Would you be present with us to bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.